Acts 17, reading from the 15th verse through to verse 23. Paul has just left Berea and is journeying onwards. In verse 15, we read, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Most of you know that I've recently travelled up to Lancashire to visit my dad. One of the dubious delights about visiting my dad is daytime TV. Honestly, don't go there. If you can, try and get out and get a bit more of a life. It's a little bit difficult in the northwest because, like down here, it seems to rain 6 days out of seven. But really, I'm sure that the adverts and the programs never change. And so house buying and selling is still an afternoon favourite. There's usually a mix of light-hearted interest and the nitty-gritty of pounds and pence. I nearly said pounds, shillings and pence, but you know what I mean. One light interest item featured a village church. It was originally built of wattle and daub, intoned the local tour guide, and built by Joseph of Arimathea, he enthused, who was the uncle of Jesus, he added. Well, I don't know about you when you hear things like that, when you hear such nonsense, but it does make the steam pour out of my ears. You know, you feel like shouting at the television, don't you? "You silly little man, what are you talking about?" And things like that. That's why I say daytime TV, don't go there. It's not good for your blood pressure, I can assure you of that. But quite rightly, it makes anyone with one iota of Bible knowledge despair of what otherwise sensible people are willing to believe. People are willing to believe anything but the truth, it seems. And so, welcome to Paul's world. Welcome to the world of first century Athens. In verse 21, we read that all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear of some new thing. A multitude of in-vogue ideas floating around in a sea of mass ignorance. In the words of one Old Testament sage, "There's nothing new under the sun." And those of us who are looking into Ecclesiastes at the moment will appreciate how true that is. You know, I think the Bible calls those who are lost sheep, for a reason. I've never found sheep to be very sensible, and it often shows, doesn't it? Well, we last saw Paul proclaiming Christ and proving Christ and persuading men that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And today, we join him as an apostle in Athens. Verse 15 tells us that those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. But while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. An apostle in Athens. And our first thought today is of people both ancient and modern. People both ancient and modern. So whether by consent of his own free will and volition, or whether by force, as he is made to move on by those who are hostile to the gospel, Paul's missionary journey continues in verse 15 onwards. Now, his mission has already been a very eventful mission, hasn't it? He's had problems in Thessalonica, and problems in Philippi, and problems in Berea, and here he moves on to Athens. And, you know, sometimes I think it's true to say that discretion is the better part of valor, isn't it? He withdrew from Berea and moved on to Athens. And if not in Berea and in northern Greece, then southwards and onwards, the work of the gospel must go on and continue. I'm sure that in Paul's minds, the thoughts of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the Lord's command to make this gospel known, which sends him out and compels him to move on with this work. You know, the only work that is worthwhile doing in this world and in this life is the work of the Lord. And if you were with us on Thursday evening, you'll know why that is. It's the only work that can bear fruit beyond this life. Nothing else can. And so the work of the gospel continues. And in verse 15, the apostle arrives in the foremost city of Greece, Athens. You might have been there on your holidays. I have, and spent a little time there. And I find it amazing that 2,000 years later, it is still the capital of Greece. And so all over the world, we find concrete links in the Bible and in the New Testament to our historical and sometimes common past. I've walked where Paul walked in Athens, and seen some of those very same things, not in the state that he saw them, because they're all crumbling away now. What remains of ancient Athens is still impressive today, though, if you go there. You see, God is God of this world. Then, 2,000 years ago, and now, 2,000 years later, it's the same world, and he is God of heaven and earth, and of all things. And one vital point concerning this gospel of Jesus Christ is its historical veracity. You know, there's a growing slur against the Lord Jesus and against the gospel, mainly on the internet, on YouTube and other platforms of that nature. A growing slur which says that the Son of God is not a real historical figure, not a real person, that says that Jesus Christ is simply the construct of the church. And in the battle for the hearts and minds and souls of modern men and women, it seems that people are too ready to deny Jesus and to cast doubt upon him and upon his ministry. Except, categorically, I can say to you this morning that this New Testament, of which we are reading here in this passage, this New Testament is grounded in the real history of real people, flesh and blood, like you and me. People like the men of Athens here in verse 17, with whom Paul the Apostle reasoned because of that provocation of his spirit. You see, if historians and ordinary people cannot trust the historical New Testament documents, if we can't do that, then nothing historical makes any real sense. What can we trust? And so we need to know of the veracity and the validity of these things of which we are reading here at all. Because if not, we can have no handle on any world history. In verse 18 here, as Paul came to this great and renowned city, he preached Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus to the intelligent men and women of Athens. Athens was home to the foremost thinkers of Paul's day, a renowned city full of intelligent men and women. And Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection to them. He preached the same Jesus that we preach today. He preached the same gospel that we proclaim today. People, both ancient and modern, need the Savior whom God has provided. Then and now. Psalm 65, verse 3 says, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." David speaks for all men there. Our iniquities, the sin that clogs our lives, prevails over us. But it is God who also provides atonement for all men. He does that, and he has done that through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the simple truth is that sin and transgression and unbelief and disobedience to God is as real and ubiquitous, it's everywhere, now as it was then. So this gospel is to people both ancient and modern. But the good news is that God's forgiveness and willingness to forgive us our sins is also ubiquitous. That pardon that is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as David, the psalmist in that psalm that I just quoted there, can speak of himself and us, so the Bible and the gospel speaks to all of us, ancient or modern. Paul in verse 16, while he was waiting in Athens, was provoked because the city was given over to idols. And they began to reason with them in the synagogue and in the open marketplace with whoever happened to be there about the truth. Now, modern people can feel that the Bible, which, after all, it is old, it is ancient, parts of it are several thousand years old. The part that we're reading is 2,000 years old. It is old and ancient. And so modern people can feel that it has no real modern relevance. After all, this is the 21st century, not the first century. And it's easy, isn't it, to imagine ourselves far removed and far different from the people of verse 15, from the people of 2,000 years ago in this city. Their cities are gone. Their civilization is finished. And all that is left, it seems, is what's left over of their ancient art and culture associated with their old beliefs. But that's not true. Look at verse 18. As Paul waits in Athens, he encounters certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Some of them said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Stoics, Stoicism, were people who followed the teaching of a man called Zeno. Stoicism is all about people who don't show much emotion, really, who put a big stock on the virtue of knowledge, for example. But they seem to calmly handle life's adversities and knocks and simply get on with it. That they're part of what we might call the grin and bear it brigade. You know, you just, life, well, you grin and bear it. That's Stoicism. That's how Stoics live. There are many modern Stoics today, all up and down in our streets here in Ivybridge. They just don't know that it's called Stoicism. But they believe and think in the same kind of way. Epicureanism, named after the man called Epicurus, a philosopher, is about people who prefer to home in on the pleasures of life, on sensual enjoyment. They just want to experience the good things that life has to offer, especially things like fine food and drink. Today, I think we call them foodies. Right? Again, they are Epicureans, but they just don't know it. They're just the same now and then. Not so far removed, after all. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 10 says, "Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us." How true is that? So ancient and modern, we're thinking of one and the same people. God's word and this gospel is timeless. It is transcendent. It means that it is not locked into any one particular time or culture, or generation, or civilization. It transcends all of those things. And so, for example, in Genesis, when you read the name Adam, that name simply means mankind. It's talking about all mankind. He is the first of all men who have ever lived and walked on the earth. And over in Revelation, at the other end of the Bible, we are told that the gospel is to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, to every tribe, every tongue, and every people. And you could add, whoever lived. Revelation 14 and verse 6. In other words, the word of God and the gospel is both to the men of Athens, as Paul proclaimed it to them in the Areopagus, and to the men and women of Ivybridge, as we sometimes get opportunity to proclaim those things to today. And furthermore, we're told that heaven will have men and women of all nations and all tribes and all peoples and tongues. Not all who ever lived, but people from every age and nationality and culture and civilization and so on. Revelation 7 and verse 9. So ancient and modern, we're just the same. Paul encounters these people here in Athens, and sin and the transgression, such as idolatry, which he was provoked to speak against, is just the same today. And the necessity, the absolute necessity of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is also just the same today. You see, The men of Athens are us without the technology and the cars. And that's important for us to get a hold on. This word is relevant to every single one of us here this morning. So people both ancient and modern. But secondly, we want to think about a city of idols. While Paul waited in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So I think that we like to think that we have moved on in the last 2,000 years. I think it would be a really interesting exercise for you to sit down and have a think about all the ways in which we haven't moved on. There's more than what you probably realize. But, you know, we live in a time of advances in science, especially. You know, men and women today can measure everything to the nth degree. I was listening to a news bulletin this week, and it mentioned a UK science team which can now measure the age of sand dunes. Specifically, they were measuring the age of star dunes in Morocco. And they've measured them to about 13,000 years ago. That's when they were originally formed. So they would have us believe. So they tell us. You know, it doesn't fit into the Bible's time scale by a long way. So there's a mismatch, isn't there? But modern men, we're clever, aren't we? We're clever little bunnies. And many people, well, you hear it all the time, don't they? They want to go along with the science. Climate change, we're going with the science. COVID, we're going with the science. When it suits them. Because I remember lots of politicians who went with the science, shut down the whole of the country, and then when it was unpopular, they didn't listen to the science anymore, did they? So, you know, we're famous for that kind of thing, aren't we? So when we read in verse 16 that Paul, coming into Athens, was provoked by the temples and the idolatry that he saw, because we are a long way ahead of them, so we think, and much more clever, so we think, when we think of this city of idols, we smile our superior smile, don't we? Because we don't do idols in 2024. We've gotten over them. We've got past all of that. At least in the West, where we're sophisticated. You know, if you were in other parts of the world, in the East, they still have their painted statues and marbled faces. But again, that's straight out of Athens, isn't it? Exactly what you would see in any typical Eastern country, Paul saw in Athens. Nothing much has changed over that time. You know, a couple of the Psalms famously speak about idols. Psalm 135, verse 15, for example. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And God's word goes on to say how silly and foolish it is to worship idols. Well, Athens was the seat of learning and culture. It was the Oxbridge of Paul's day. It was the Yale of Paul's day. A grand city, a beautiful city, but it was the temples and the idolatry which struck Paul the most. I'm not kidding you. I've studied this when I was at university. The Greeks and the Romans had a god for everything, for every part of life. If you're washing up at the sink, there was a god for it. If you're eating, there's a god for it. Childbirth, there's a god for it. War, there's a god for it. Peace, there's a god for it. Happiness, there's a god for it. And so you can see how the city was full of idols. They were very religious. What verse 16 means is that the city was smothered in idols. And I think this spotlights something else. that men and women are spiritual creatures. And this is why all over the world and throughout history, men are pulled and pushed to worship something. As Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus in verse 22, he perceived that they were very religious. As he passed through the city in verse 23, all the objects of worship and the altars and the temples, they were smothered in their gods. And the world and history and culture is full of temples and idols, whatever civilization you look at. You see, when the true God is passed over, when the true God is put to one side, many other things become gods. Even in renowned cities and seats of learning like Athens. You know, the first command which is given to Moses was, "You shall have no other gods before me," in Exodus 20 and verse 3. Yet the men of Athens simply illustrate a timeless truth that men and women love and love to make idols for themselves. We just can't help it. It seems to be part of who and what we are. I was reading in Exodus recently, and every time I read the passage, I can't believe it, that while Moses is up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, everybody else is at the bottom of the mountain making a golden calf. And this is what we're like, isn't it? Well, the apostle directs them and us to the true God in verse 17 and verse 18. He preached Jesus and the resurrection to a city full of idols. And I think the city of idols illustrates that clever people are most often the people who are most lost in darkness. No, and the changeless message of the gospel is very simple. Turn from darkness, from idols, to the living God, to the God who made all things. He himself has come to us, not as an idea, not as an idol made by the hands of men, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul preached Christ. He preached Jesus to these people at the end of verse 18 there. And friends, we all make idols where God is absent. Pushing God out just leaves a vacuum that is filled by other things. So the real question this morning is, what is your idol? What is your idol? See, idols dominate the lives of modern men and women just as much as they dominated the lives of the men and women of Athens. I don't really need to press the point this morning that today all kinds of celebrities, for example, have become idols. You know, there are even people, groups of people, who are named after their particular celebrity. Taylor Swift has got her Swifties. Jesus Christ has got his Christians. You see what's happening? So these celebrities have become idols of the people, and they dominate people's lives. Millions follow sports stars and musicians and actors and influencers on the internet and models and so on. But you see, God's word says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, a Son of Man, in whom there is no help." In other words, don't trust yourself to other people. Don't look to them. Don't rely upon them. Don't base your life upon them. And yet people do, don't they? And they do it all of the time. They follow them. They copy them. They admire them. They dress like them. They long to meet them. They wish that they were like them, or even that they could be them. And you see, celebrities are not just rich and famous today. They have been idolized. And so there's idolatry all around us, every bit as much as back then in Athens. It's just idolatry, isn't it, without the statues. And the West, where we live, is particularly full of idols. See, other people give equally idolatrous attention to the pursuit of wealth, or of education, or of status, or of a career. Or food is idolized. Fashion is idolized. Possessions are idolized. Houses and holidays and nice things are idolized. All of these things are what modern people devote their lives and attention to. Now, there's a reason, isn't there, that Jesus asked the multitudes, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost, in Luke 9, verse 25. It's because these are the things that men make idols out of. Like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He went away sad, didn't he? Why? Because Jesus told him to get rid of all his things. He should have loved God, but he loved what he had. And that's exactly the problem that you and I have today. And the men of Athens, who had all these idols and altars and temples. We even idolize our families. For example, where children become the center of our world and our attention. You know, some people, you know, they live for their children. They've idolized their children. Parents dote upon their children. They give them everything. They sacrifice anything. They praise them up no matter what. But it's idolatry. It's giving attention and love to things and people which only the Lord himself deserves. Which is why it says, love the Lord your God. God's word directs us to love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, with all your strength. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Because the truth is, just as in ancient Athens, as Paul discovered here in this passage, idolatry is alive and kicking today. And the message of the gospel in a world full of idols and idolatry is, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. His life, his death, his resurrection, his return. And we need to hear the same. Because the gospel, in simple truth, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to save sinners. He died to save you. Fix your heart. Fix your eyes upon him. So a people ancient and modern, a city full of idols, and very quickly, a strange doctrine. I think the response from the Athenians and Athens is really worth your attention in verse 19 and 20, where they didn't dismiss him. But they invited him to speak to them more on this subject. So today, proclaiming that the Lord Jesus died and then bodily rose again is not easy, is it? People not only don't want to hear that, but they certainly don't want to believe that. A quick look on YouTube will show you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ remains a very difficult thing for most people to accept or believe. Our practical experience, which is common to every single one of us here in this room this morning, is that our cemeteries are filling up, not emptying out. That's what we experience, isn't it? And today, just as back in first century Athens, 10 out of 10 people die. I think the Bible is horribly true and correct when it says, it is appointed for men to die once. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Death is appointed and death is experienced. So the apostle's message of a man, Jesus Christ, who died, but who bodily rose again from death, sounded like babble. The Greek means a seed pecker, like a bird pecking here and there, not really knowing what it's pecking up and what it's putting down, just flitting from one thing to another. It's been translated as babble. That's rather a good translation. See, life after death wasn't unusual to the Athenians. But Paul's message and doctrine about the resurrection, well, it just doesn't happen, does it? That's what the Athenians thought, which is what people of today think. And so the people of Athens, the men of Athens, like men of today, were bemused and unbelieving in verse 19 and verse 20. And yet, God's word is true, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I just quoted from Hebrews 9:27 just a few moments ago. It is appointed for men to die once. The rest of that verse reminds us of what comes next. It is appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. Sin and the sin of unbelief will be judged by God, and that will bring condemnation and everlasting punishment. But, and this is the point of Paul's message as he preached Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus was judged by God at Calvary for all our sin, bearing our sin. That's what the gospel and the cross is about. His resurrection in verse 18 is the guarantee that God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made. It's not hard, believe me, it's not hard for God to raise his son from the dead. God is able to do that without thinking. It's very easy for God to do, and he did it. And when you hear that and realize that it is true, you will be beginning to find forgiveness of sin and peace with God and the hope of everlasting life. But it begins with Jesus and the resurrection.